doing a good thing. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel. Samuel chapter 9. David has been established as king following the death of Saul and Jonathan. He became king of Judah. Saul's former king Abner had established Ishbosheth, Saul's surviving son, as the king. And he had set up a headquarters on the Transjordan side, a place called Mahanaim. And he ruled the northern tribes from there for a period of 7 years. And during that time, there were like border skirmishes between Judah and the northern tribes. Ishbosheth was subsequently murdered in his bed, and David executed the guys that executed Ishbosheth, and then he was immediately placed as the king of the United Nation. And we saw last week how he'd been established. His borders were safe and secure. In fact, they had been expanded beyond during his tenure. You know, again, I don't think these chapters are necessarily following in chronological order, but during David's administration, his borders were expanded to 10 times beyond what they had been under his predecessor. And chapter 9 begins. Chapter 9 is a very interesting chapter. It can read just as a little page out of David's life, but I think that there's some really rich, deep Holy Spirit symbolism contained in chapter 9, and there's some spiritual lessons, there's some spiritual analogies that we can draw that I think are very relevant. And it says that David said, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Remember, he'd made this covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan said, "I know you're going to be the next king. And so when you are, would you show kindness to my house?" Because usually when you have that sort of a dynasty administration change, the first thing the new guy does is go in and whack all the relatives of the old guy. And Jonathan says, "Would you make a covenant with me that you won't do that?" And David says, "You know, on my honor, yes." And so now all of his enemies have been put down, internal and external. And he asks his guys, he calls a cabinet meeting and says, "Does anybody know if there's any descendants of Saul left that I might fulfill my covenant with Jonathan by showing kindness to him?" And it says, "There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' And then the king said, 'Is there still not someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?'" So he'd gotten a report that there was, we don't know if there's any of his relatives left, but there is a guy that used to be his servant, and we can go bring him to you. He may know. So they brought him. And Ziba said to the king, "Well, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And the king said, "Well, where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." So King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir to the son of Amiel from Lodibar. Those of you got the old King James, I just love the old King James language sometimes where, first of all, Lodibar means not a pasture. You know, lo in Hebrew language is kind of similar to, in Greek, you've got the alpha, the A that'll precede a word, and it means the opposite, the negative. Like a Gnostic is someone who knows something, an agnostic is somebody that doesn't know anything. Well, it's like we have a UN, you know, something is necessary or it's unnecessary. Or UN stands for United Nations, same thing. That's how we do it in English. In Hebrew, they just have this prefix of lo. And so debar means pasture. Lo debar means not a pasture. Now, that's probably not something the Chamber of Commerce came up with. You know, I mean, that probably wasn't much of a selling point on the area. It speaks of some place of desolation, of aridness, of, you know, I mean, you could just picture the travel brochures. You know, come to ugly, barren Lo debar, you know, for your summer vacation or something like that. This is where Mephibosheth had gone to live. It's not too far from Mahanaim. It's on the Transjordan side, maybe about 10 or 12 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and just a few miles east of the Jordan River. And so he brings him to him, or as if you got the old King James, they went and fetched him, you know, which kind of, you know, now, He was 5 years old, if you remember the story, when the news came to Saul's house that Saul and Jonathan had been killed by the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. His nurse immediately grabbed him up and started running off with him, thinking, you know, the next thing the Philistines are going to do is come in here and they're going to kill all of Saul's relatives. And as she was running, she stumbled and she fell on top of the little boy, crushed both of his feet. Well, they didn't have orthopedic surgeons in those days. They were on the run. They couldn't have gotten proper medical treatment even for those days. And so the little boy grew up with these crushed, deformed feet. It says that he was lame in his feet. He may have been able to walk, but just, you know, barely. And there was a lot of just a really bad limp and a lot of halting to his gait. And now he's a grown man. You know, this was when he was 5 years old. Well, Ishbosheth ruled for 7 years after that. And then David became king. And now it's a few years into his reign where he is established as the king over all the land. And so I would picture that Mephibosheth is probably a man in his early, mid-20s by this time. All of this time, he has known nothing but exile. He has been hiding. He hid from his uncle Ishbosheth because he was the rightful heir to the throne as the son of Jonathan. So he would have hid from Ishbosheth during that time. Now, after Ishbosheth was dead, he was hiding from David. We don't know what kind of stories he had been told as he was growing up. We don't know what kind of perception he had of David. Probably not a good one. You know, David had been the enemy. And he had been viewed as being hard and cold and calloused and not trustworthy. And so Ishbosheth had his entire life hiding from him. And then one day, you know, he's probably living in a hand-to-mouth kind of squalid existence. Don't know. Actually, Machir was a fairly wealthy man. We don't know if he was treating him how he was. Don't know how he was being brought up. But one day, the king's horses pull up out front. And the king's men come in. And they say, "Where is Mephibosheth?" And he meekly just kind of raised his hand and said, "That's me." And he said, "The king wants to see you." Now, oftentimes when you would get called before the king, that would be considered to be a great honor. That would be something somebody would get really excited about. It'd be kind of like if you received an invitation to go to the White House. You know, that'd be a big deal. It wasn't a big deal for Mephibosheth. You know, this wouldn't have been something that would have been exciting to him. He would have figured he was going to his execution. And so they go and they fetch him. And then they bring him before the king. Here is this cripple living in a barren wasteland, a place that's not a pasture. It's not a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not it's really not a nice place at all, but it's the only place he ever knew. It was the only thing that he could identify with. It had been his life. It was his life. He didn't know that there would ever be anything different. Being a cripple was all he'd ever known. It was all he was ever going to be. Being a fugitive was all he'd ever known. It was all he was ever going to be. This was his life. And he's been called. He's been paged, been summoned by the king. You know, New Testament tells us that no one can come to God unless the Father calls him, unless he is drawn by the Lord to come to him. No one can just of his own volition or his own free will or his own desire go be a Christian. God has to call him to do that. Now the good news is I believe everybody that ever hears the word of God is being called. But I think Mephibosheth in many ways is a type of the non-believer, of the person living in the barren wasteland, the cripple who has his life. And to him, it's life. He doesn't think it could be any better. He thinks the alternative is going to be even worse. You know, you talk about me going to the king. No, I don't want to do that. I think I'll just stay here and not a pasture and live my little crippled sort of pitiful life because that's the best that I can do. And in so many ways, that's the type of the non-believer. And then the king calls. The king gives the summons, requests that they come into his presence. And rather than being excited about it, rather than being somebody thinking, "Oh boy, I'm going to see the king," instead they think that they're going to go see the mean guy with the big stick and the hard throne, and it's the time of judgment and desperation. Psalm 139, very well-known psalm. I'd like to just kind of highlight a few of the verses of it. This is a psalm where David wrote about running from the Lord, hiding from the Lord. And it starts off, Psalm 139 says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you have known me." You know, I didn't know you, you knew me. I didn't search for you, you searched for me. And then if you drop down to verse 7, it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or better Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." And then verse 17 says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them." As he's contemplating the idea that you have known me, you have searched for me and you've known me, I could run from here and there, I could try to do this, I could try to do that, I could try every opportunity to get away from you, but you're there. There's no place I could go to escape from you. And then he's wondering, why would I want to? As he says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum. If I could count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you." And then he ends with verse 24, "Search me, O God," or 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I think Psalm 29 is a good psalm that kind of, this would be the ode of Mephibosheth. You know, how he had had his life of despair and living in this place that was not a pasture, and he was this crippled man who was living on the run in exile and fear and had to keep low and afraid somebody was going to find out who he was. And yet David, he says, "Is there anybody that I can show the kindness of God to of the household of Jonathan?" Not my kindness, but the kindness of God. Is there anybody still of Saul's household, of Jonathan's home, that I could show the kindness of God to? And David searched out and found him. And then, as the old King James says, fetched him and brought him to him. And it says, "Now when Mephibosheth," verse 6, "the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself." And then David said, "Now, I really do lament the fact that the written word of God is written and not audio." And I'm not talking about, you know, like audio Bible like we have today, but I mean audio like these guys actually doing the talking, the way they would have said it back then. I would love to have heard David's voice as he said his name. You know, "Mephibosheth, come here." I don't think so. Did he say it the way we would normally say it as we're reading the story and we just go, "Mephibosheth"? No. I think we could hear all of the compassion, all the love, all of the care that he'd had for Jonathan, his father, he had for Mephibosheth. And he says, "Mephibosheth." And he kind of peeks out of the corner of his eye as he's laying all prostrate like they did back then. And he goes, "Here's your servant." And so David said to him, "Don't fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you will eat bread at my table continually." Now, some of the commentators say this is a matter of keep your friends close and your enemies closer. You know, if I keep Mephibosheth in my house, then I can keep an eye on him and, you know, track his emails and all that, make sure that there's nothing subversive going on here. I don't think that there is not a hint of that in this text. I don't think there's anything to be further from the truth here. David is not wanting to keep his enemy close. He's trying to love, win his enemy. As I said, I think Mephibosheth is a type of the lost sinner, crippled because of a fall, condemned because of his ancestors' failings. And I believe that when David saw Mephibosheth down there on the floor in front of him, he didn't see Mephibosheth. He saw Jonathan. And it's not unlike when the crippled sinner comes to the Lord and lies prostrate before him and just says, "Here I am, Lord." He doesn't see that cripple anymore. He sees his son, Jesus. When David saw Mephibosheth, he saw Jonathan. But it wasn't because of Mephibosheth. It didn't have anything to do with him. There wasn't anything that was really winsome or worthy about him at all. He was this crippled, hiding out kind of guy in this place called No Pasture. It wasn't because of him. It was because of the covenant that he'd had with Jonathan. And he bowed himself and he said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Remember, David said basically the same kind of a thing in another way when he was running from Mephibosheth's granddaddy. And he said, "Why are you chasing me? I'm just a dead dog. Why would you come after me? Why are you concerned with me?" And this, you know, that was kind of a euphemism, a Hebrewism for you can't get any lower. I mean, dogs were like the very bottom, and then a dead one would be one that's so bottom they're already buried. You know, why would you show kindness to a dead dog such as I? It's not some sort of self-deprecating kind of, you know, I'm going to talk this way, act this way in front of you so you'll feel sorry for me and show me mercy. No, I think he's really being blown away here. He was probably never expecting to raise his head again. He probably felt when he prostrated before the Lord, or before David in the scene, that would be the last act he ever did. And it says that the king called Ziba, Saul's servant. Now, see, all this time, Mephibosheth has been living in exile, hidden exile, anonymous exile. Ziba has been running all of Saul's farms, all of his pasture land, and his wheat and barley lands, and he's been organizing and running all that and keeping the produce, keeping the profit from it. And so the king calls to Ziba, and he says, "I've given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. So everything that you've been doing for the last probably 15 years or so, you've been doing it for your master, Mephibosheth." And he says, "So therefore, your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat." So you're going to go and work it. You're going to farm the land. You're going to raise the sheep. You're going to take it all to market. You're going to harvest it all. You're going to do all the work. And then the proceeds are going to go to Mephibosheth's family so that his sons can, they're going to live here in Jerusalem, and they're not going to have to worry about food because you're going to provide it for them. You guys have been doing well all these years. You're going to continue to do well, but you're going to take care of Mephibosheth's family. But he says, "But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." You know, you're going to raise all this food and make all this money, and you're going to give it to his family. He doesn't need it because he's going to be treated just like a son in my household. I'm going to adopt him into my household. Do you see the spiritual connection here? See the analogy? See the symbolism? He's going to eat at my table always. He basically gave Mephibosheth this eternal pension plan. And then it tells us that Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, more than enough people to be able to take care of this. And so Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "And as for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." And it says that Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. So he ate continually at the king's table. Now, fast forward a few chapters, when we have the rebellion of Absalom. And David was kind of wondering as they were fleeing from the city, that somebody said, "Well, where," you know, all of the rest of his family came with him and everything, and somebody said, "Well, where's Mephibosheth?" David says, "I don't know what happened to him." And then Ziba, the servant, comes up to him and told him that he had defected, that he had gone over to Absalom's side. And so after the coup was over and David went back into Jerusalem, he goes up to Mephibosheth. And he says, "How come you didn't go with me?" And Mephibosheth said, "Ziba told me he was going to go get me a donkey," because, you know, he was lame, he couldn't walk, and they were getting ready to run from the city. "He said he went to go get me a donkey so that I could go with you guys, but he never came back. In fact, he lied to me. He told me that he would take care of me and get you away, but he lied to me, and he's taken over the lands. It was all a ploy on his part to discredit me and get all those lands back again." And so David calls Ziba in, and he says, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to split the land. Half of it is going to go to Mephibosheth. Half of it is going to go to Ziba." I don't know if he wasn't sure if he could tell which one was lying or not, but Mephibosheth's answer is classic. Mephibosheth's response is so, it epitomizes the grace response. When the crippled sinners who have lived in Lodibar, who have lived in a place that is not a pasture, and they have lived on the outskirts and lived that life of hiding and rejection, and then they receive the grace of God. And he brings them in, and they eat at the master's table continually, and they become these just inexplicable recipients to his seemingly limitless grace. And then when David says, we're just going to take the land and split it between the two of you. There's more than enough land, and we're going to split it. And Mephibosheth said, let him have it all. I don't need that. I've got you. You keep me part of your family, and that's all I need. That's what grace does. That's the power. That's why, in the book of Galatians, when Paul tells the Galatians grace is enough, it's because it is. In chapter 10, it says that it happened after this. The king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. And so David said, I'm going to show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. Now, we don't know. There's nothing in the text that tells when Nahash showed kindness to David. He was the king of the Ammonites, and he was also an enemy of Saul. Saul had defeated Nahash in battle. And so it's believed that maybe during the time when David was running from Saul, or maybe during the time when there were the border skirmishes between Saul and Ishbosheth, that somehow the king of the Ammonites had aided David during that time. We just don't have the record of it. But it says, I'm going to show kindness to him, to his son. You know, I mean, he just lost his dad. That's a terrible thing. I'm just going to send a delegation and just send him our sympathies and a little love gift and you know, let him know that we'll just kind of keep that same sort of amenity between the two of us as I had with your dad. And so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon, and the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, their king, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? And so, you know, Hanan hears that David's sending this this delegation, these ambassadors, to come, and they're bringing some sort of a present and their condolences, you know, and the loss of his father. And as his advisors go in to tell him about this, as you know, they say they're on this peace mission, but don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? They're just spies. They're coming here to just kind of scope out the land so that they can come back and overthrow you like his predecessor tried to do. So therefore, Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. I don't know. They could have just said cut off their garments in the middle, but the Holy Spirit added in that at the buttocks part, just so we could get this really visual of like right across the middle there, you know. And Adam Clark, you know, it would be kind of hard. I mean, is that big of a deal, really? But we got to understand, you know, we're talking about the Middle East. We're talking about the way that the Semites are regarding this sort of thing. The beard was a symbol of your manhood. You know, I mean, guys grow beards, girls don't. And so a beard was a symbol of a person's manhood. And that's why they grow beards over there today. I mean, it's really a big deal. And to shave off half of the beard would be worse than shaving all of it off, because that would be a very visible demonstration of stealing their manhood. And then cutting off their robes to the middle would just be the icing on the cake. Adam Clark, in his commentary on here, says, and that's not the right slide. Let's see if this one is. No, it's not. Adam Clark says, the beard is held in high respect in the East, and the possessors consider it its greatest ornament. Often swears by it. You know, they can swear by their beard. If you're trying to make an oath and you're really wanting to bring it home, say, well, I swear by my beard that I'm going to do this. And so they often swear by it, and in matters of great importance, they pledge it. You know, it becomes a pledge. Okay, I'm going to do this, and if I don't, I'm going to shave off my beard and you can have it. And that would be like, nobody would ever you know, that was better than a signature and a handshake if they would pledge their beard. Nothing could be more secure, Clark goes on to say, than a pledge of this kind. Its owner will redeem it at the hazard of his life. And so this was serious stuff. I mean, this was not just something that would embarrass these guys. This was the ultimate form of ridicule for an official government delegation. I mean, these guys were carrying with them the signet of David. You know, they were speaking on his behalf. And the response, Hanan's response to them, it would have been no more grievous had he done it to David himself. I mean, this was more than just simply an embarrassment. This was more than just simply, you know, shining them on or making some sort of impolite gesture. This was even worse than standing up in the UN and talking about how they're going to destroy Israel. I mean, this was an act of war. It was a full-on, unreserved, unmitigated act of war. And so they send them back. By the way, these advisors of Hanan, these counselors that had came in to give him this advice, it wasn't based on any fact. They didn't have any reason to think that. I mean, quite the contrary. David had a good relationship with his dad. These guys came in that same spirit. There was really no reason for them to even think that way, much less say it. But I think there's a lesson that we can learn from this. We need to be very careful that who we listen to as authorities. You know, we all heard the line that nobody believes the official spokesman, but everybody trusts an unidentified source. And that's kind of human nature. You know, Will Rogers says, I don't believe anything you read in the newspapers or something like that. I mean, just the thing that I have seen, the damage that happens in churches because people believe rumors. Just unsubstantiated rumors, but they'll say something. You know, and here's the dynamic. Here's how it works. When the whole gossip thing gets to going and the rumor mongering gets into play, is somebody will come and say something to somebody. And somebody number two had never witnessed or experienced or seen anything like that before, but they're thinking, well, gosh, I thought this was a good church. I thought this was a safe place. And you're saying that it really does happen this way? And so now they're kind of looking through this jaundiced kind of lens sort of thing. And so the person that was being talked about by person number one passes by person number two, and they're looking the other way. They don't quite acknowledge them or something like that. And so it's considered to be a shine on. And so now person number two is convinced that person number one was right, and so the rumor continues on to person number three. And what happens is, before it's all said and done, persons number one and two leave the church and go someplace else, but person number three is still left behind because they're not quite convinced that it's true, but they still have relationships and friendships with persons number one and number two. And it's kind of like what they used to do in the old pioneer days? They had that friendship bread. The starter dough, where somebody would move into the community, and the first thing you'd do is you'd take over a piece of leavened bread for them, so that they could start, you know, make biscuits that morning. And then they would, every time you'd make a loaf of bread, you'd always pull off a pinch of it so you could have the yeast to start the next one with. And so person number three gets left behind as the starter dough to keep that rumor mongering continuing on. I've seen that time and time again. In every shape and form of church in America. Facebook? I mean, do we even need to talk about Facebook and how somebody can make a statement on the internet and all of a sudden they are an international authority just simply because they have a keypad and a wideband connection? I think we need to be very careful about who we listen to as authorities. It says, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And so the king said, well, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. You know, you don't mess with a Middle Easterner's manhood. And these guys were pretty much messed with. So he just said, stay in Jericho until your beard grows out, and then you can come on back into town. And when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, or if you got the old King James, it says they stank. They were made to be a stink. When they saw that they had made themselves to be a stink, literally, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah and 20,000 foot soldiers from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So as soon as they found out that they had made themselves odious to David, the very first thing they did was go and hire mercenaries from, if you remember, we talked about last week about Syria and Zobah, how David had defeated them. Now, I don't know if this is before or after the fact, but they had no place else to turn but to David's defeated enemies, it would appear, and tried to hire them as mercenaries to shore up their forces. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Beth Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So all of the Ammonites are there at the city gate at Rabbah. And they're kind of like, they go outside the gate, and they're gonna set up in battle array right there. So in case they need to make a retreat, they don't have to run too far. And so they're right there at the city gate. But then all the Syrians come around and flank Joab's men on the backside and essentially get them surrounded. Incidentally, we've seen several, I've made several references through our studies in Samuel to David's mighty men. This is actually the first mention of them by that name. This first time they're called his mighty men. Now, he had his mighty men, and they were this like very elite force, and it appears as though this is kind of a reference to his entire army. But every time I think of David's mighty men, I think of where they came from. You know, these were the guys that when they first joined him there in the cave of Adullam, they were the discontented, disenfranchised, discredited ragamuffins that had fled from Saul's oppression, and they came and joined to David. They probably were not team players. You know, they probably weren't towing the company line. They probably didn't even know what the word submit meant. And yet they came to David, and under his leadership, God molded them and shaped them and turned them into the most portable fighting machine the world had ever seen. David's mighty men. And when we get to the end of 1 Samuel, we'll see some of the personal exploits of some of these guys. But they come up to the outskirts of the city. They got the Ammonites in front of them, and they look behind them, and then there's all of these Syrian forces behind them. And it says that Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, and he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. So what Joab does when he finds himself surrounded, rather than thinking any terms of retreat or anything like that, he just said, well, let's divide and conquer. And so he takes it, and I think this is kind of interesting. This kind of shows the military genius of Joab. He takes his special forces, the elite of the men, he takes the best of the mighty men, and sends them out in battle array against the inferior Syrian forces. There were more Ammonites than there were Syrians, but Joab takes the best guys against the inferior forces as an intimidation tactic. And check this out. He's going to demoralize the mercenaries. And it says, the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for you, Ab, then, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then I'll come and help you. But if people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. It says, be of good courage. Now, if you're familiar with the life of Joab, this is not a Joab statement. Joab doesn't usually wax spiritual in his soliloquies. But he says, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So rather than being feeling overwhelmed, Joab says, Abishai, let's just remember the battle belongs to the Lord. And let's not be overwhelmed by this. Don't feel like we're being surrounded, like we're being outnumbered. This can be our shining hour. This can be the time when we can rise to the top because the Lord is in charge. I mean, I think when I'm reading through the Old Testament, I see something like this come out of Joab's mouth. I want to grab onto it. You know, any kind of glimmer of spirituality that I see coming from Joab, I want to grab onto. And this is one time when he got it right. And it says, so, I mean, but for all of the things you can say about Joab, the guy was a soldier. I mean, he didn't even know the meaning of defeat or retreat or give up or back down. You know, he just, the more men he found himself fighting, just the harder he felt he was going to have to fight. But he never even at once, at any time, thought that there would be any chance of being defeated here. And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So the Syrians look up and they see all of the green berets coming, you know, all of the SEALs are coming down the path toward him, and they just, it doesn't even appear as though there was even a battle. You know, they just saw David's mighty men coming, and so they threw down their spears and their swords and headed on back up north to Damascus. And then it says when the Ammonites saw the Syrians running away, they started heading for the front door. When they had been defeated by Israel, that they gathered together, and then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to, when the people of Ammon, this is verse 14, when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and then went back to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helim. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and then came to Helim. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers. Now, over in 2 Chronicles, in their account, it says 7,000. That's probably a copyist error. It probably is 700 is the actual number. And 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and they struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And then all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, and they made peace with Israel and served them. And so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So it ends with David and victorious. His borders are secure. Life is good. He's living large. His eyes are on God. Oh, this would be a good place for 2 Samuel to end. I really have often wished that the book of 2 Samuel was only 10 chapters long. Because we know what happens in chapter 11. And by the way, I think if there's anybody needs a reason for the authenticity of the inspiration of Scripture, all they need to do is read 2 Samuel chapter 11. If this was the work of man, that chapter wouldn't be in there. You know, David is Israel's greatest hero ever, and yet also one of their greatest failures. Why is chapter 11 in here? Well, there's two reasons. We'll get to it next week, but there's two reasons why we have chapter 11. It happened. That's why it's there. You know, one of the things about the Holy Spirit, when he was communicating his word to those human authors, he exposed their warts and all. I mean, there was never any candy coating, never any sweetening up of the story. It was told just the way it happened. And the men of the Bible were oftentimes great men of faith, and they're oftentimes great moral failures. And it happened. David was a moral failure. The second reason why I believe the story is there is because it's a lesson to us of, you know, in the New Testament we have Paul telling us, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. And as we have been looking at the life of David now for several months, and we've seen how he has kept his eyes on God through unimaginable odds, even when his own men were wanting to kill him. In the closing verses of 1 Samuel, when the Ziklag had been raided and the families had been taken, his men wanted to stone him, and it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. What an example. What a man of faith. What a hero. And he fell. The man who had appeared as though nothing could ever take his eyes off the Lord, took his eyes off the Lord. Of all of the people that we could read in these pages that we would think could commit 2 Samuel chapter 11, David would be at the bottom of the list. And yet he did. Why? I would suggest because he thought he could stand. And he didn't take heed. Let's pray. Father, what beautiful stories that we have in your word, and yet oftentimes they're very stark and very eye-opening as we see the reality of the lives that these men lived, for better and for worse. We thank you for what a gorgeous story we have with Mephibosheth. What lessons that we can learn of the grace that you give us through that. And Lord, how we can learn from chapter 10 where you bless when we walk in obedience and we do things the way you tell us to. And you bless obedience. And we thank you for that. But Lord, we also thank you for the lessons that we can learn that tell us how you don't bless disobedience. By your Spirit, Lord, I would pray that we could learn those lessons by just ingesting these pages into our lives. But unfortunately, we oftentimes have to learn the same way they did. And yet when we do, we can learn that your grace is enough. Your mercies are always new. And that we can eat at your table continually. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen.